Tim was in prison. He started a church, and the fellowship of those people are still meeting together. Many of you, if you've not read it, our brother Jim met the Lord and turned himself in for a crime. He was put in prison, and while in prison began to disciple and train, which ultimately led to building a church. And that group of people still has contact, still meets together regularly. After he got out in 1980, he began to minister freely, and God's used him to start a church. God's used him to start prison ministries, and I don't know, maybe more than one church, I'm not sure. But the thing I think that I want to say is he's one of my favorite speakers, and I get to hear a good many speakers. I like hearing Jim. An even greater compliment is my family thinks he's one of their favorite speakers. So, and of course, they're a connoisseur of fine speakers, and so but they love to hear Jim. And I know that he'll be a blessing to you. Sometimes we forget who God uses and what the criteria is. And we go for a clean past rather than faith and courage. And none of us, if the truth were known, would have a completely clean past. But we really do not realize the kinds of people that God has used historically and in the scripture and what happened to them in their lives. I was thinking that Joseph spent time in prison. He also became prime minister of Egypt. And Moses didn't do any time, but he spent 40 years getting away from doing time. And had they caught him, he might have done more than time. Pastor Moses did kill a man, and his congregation, would-be congregation, was very afraid of him. I won't go into detail on that, but there are many instances in the scripture of people who had difficulties and rose above those difficulties to be used mightily of God. And the thing that God is principally looking for is faith and courage in our lives, the willingness to believe him. And Jim certainly has demonstrated that. He's also an excellent speaker, and he has a great sense of humor. I won't take any more of his time. Jim, let's welcome Jim Newsom. Jim, it's good to have you.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that, Brother Charles. Having Brother Charles introduce you is very encouraging for me. Oh. I hope I can live up to it. If you notice I make a lot of mistakes in ministry because I'm still young at it. If you notice the brochure that Brother Gary put out, there's a picture of me that's very, very flattering of me. It was a picture that I took 10 years ago, and it was one of the few pictures that I've ever taken that I actually liked. It was a good picture. I don't know if the light was just right, and it covered a bunch of other stuff. I had more hair and all of those kinds of dynamics, and I know I should get a new picture to send out to people, but I just like that old picture so well. But what happened, someone had told me what I need to do is probably send a very unflattering picture. And so when they see it, then when they come in, they're surprised in a good sort of way instead of the opposite. And, you know, they say, wow, he's actually nicer looking than his picture. But in this way, that's what he... And so... It's good to be back in Florida. I was in Pensacola last night and shared at my best friend's banquet. He's in prison ministry. He was in prison with me. He's here tonight, he and his wife. Jim and Pat, would you stand? And I met him in prison, and we've been friends ever since. I was there 2 years before he got there and stayed 3 years after he left, and he had 40 years and I had 30 years. Go figure. I mean, I don't understand it. I had a better record than him, too. I mean, as far as a spotless record, and I don't know why, but he got out, and but he's been my best friend ever since, was the best man at my wedding, and met a lot of tremendous people in prison. I met some of the best people in prison, and not because of what they were, but what they have become because of Jesus Christ. But it is good to be back in Florida and Mobile. I lived in Florida for 22 years and then moved up to Pennsylvania, which is my home state. I was born and raised in Pittsburgh. Left there in 1969, came back in 1992, and now living on the other side of the state, and live in an area called Lancaster County, and it's a very conservative county, has a lot of Mennonite and Amish there, and they talk funny up there. I thought people from Mobile talked funny, but they talk funny up there as well. The way they pronounce their county, it's spelled L-A-N-C-A-S-T-E-R, and you would think you would pronounce that Lancaster, and if you were from Mobile, you would say Lancaster. And you'd put another, yeah, whatever, and but they call it Lancaster. And it's important, I found, when you get up there, that you learn to be accepted. And I didn't want to be considered an outsider. I want it to be considered a local, because local has a lot more privileges than outsiders. And so you have to learn to talk right. I thought I lived in the city of Ephrata, but I actually lived in Ephrata, and it's important that you pronounce all their cities correct. And one of the things unique about Lancaster County is it's a rural area, a lot of farms, and they have a lot of animals there. They have a lot of cows and horses and pigs. And you really don't have to see the animals to know that they're around. There's this unmistakable aroma that just permeates the air. And I decided, because I wanted to be a part and be considered, you know, a local, I decided I needed to get an animal. But the place that I lived at the time would not accommodate a horse or a cow or a pig. So I decided I'd get a duck. And, you know, ducks, there was a lot of them around, and they were kind of safe, you know, and I could take one. So I got this duck, and I took it everywhere I went, because I wanted to validate, you know, that I was a Lancastrian, you know. So I just carried it, here's my animal, you know. And I went into this convenience store. It was called a Turkey Hill convenience store. Had my duck with me, walked in there, As I was leaving, the cashier, who was a female cashier, she looked at me and she said, what are you doing with that pig? And I'm thinking, well, she's not from around here either, you know? So I finally find someone that's more ignorant than I was, so I'm going to proceed to expound and wax elegant on what kind of animal this is. So I said to her, I said, well, listen, I said, this isn't a pig, it's a duck. She said, I was talking to the duck. Well, you've caught me at a very interesting time in my life. I just really hope that the Lord will help me tonight. I'm in transition in every area of my life. And Brother Charles, it's really your fault. It really is. It started a year ago. I came down for the annual pastors' conference, and I had been exposed, at least to some pastors around our area who have gone up to Toronto and have been exposed to the new things that God is doing in the lives of His people. And I'm watching from a very critical, very skeptical viewpoint. You know, God again afresh is using foolish things to confound wise. You know, despise things, and I'm no stranger to the phenomena of the Holy Spirit. I've been involved with the with the charismatic renewal or the charismatic experience since the inception of my Christian walk. I, as Brother Charles alluded to, in 1972, I was responsible for taking somebody's life. And when I did that, something snapped on the inside that I can't describe to you. And I wanted to take my own life. In the midst of that, the Lord sent over to my house. I didn't go looking for God. He came looking for me. Now, I wasn't looking for a way out. I wasn't looking for a way up. I was looking for a way out. And looking for a way out, I found a way up. And someone came over and shared 1972 the gospel with me and moved me from hopelessness to hope. And I accepted Christ in my life. As a result of that, I turned myself in the next day. I figured if I surrendered my life to Christ, the only thing I could do was surrender my life to the authorities. So I turned myself in, confessed, and was convicted of second-degree murder. And so I was put into the county jail. And when I was put in the county jail, that was my first exposure to the Bible. I was not raised in a Christian home. My parents were not Christians. They were very moral people. They were very good people. But they were not Christians. They didn't go to church, so I didn't go to church. And so I was very ignorant of the Bible, which really was to my advantage. And really it was to my advantage that I was put in a place where I wasn't around a whole lot of people that could instruct me, either right or wrong. But in some situations, especially at that time, the charismatic renewal, there probably would have been a lot of wrong instruction. So I just started reading the Bible and just started believing it. There wasn't anybody there to tell me that this wasn't for today or that was for yesterday. So I just started reading it, and I read all of the New Testament, got over into the book of Acts, and I saw this thing called the phenomena of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I had just received a 30-year sentence, and I was 21 years old, and I'm thinking, man, if I'm going to go to prison, I'm going to need this thing called the Holy Spirit and the power thereof. And so as I was reading, in my immature understanding and in my childlike faith, I saw that the baptism was given, at least the way I read it, when people were baptized in water. All the places that I saw, they got baptized in water, and immediately upon coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in tongues or prophesy or some phenomena. So my faith was is that if I could get baptized in water, that I'd receive this experience of the Holy Ghost. And so I immediately began to ask the officials if I could be taken out and get baptized, and they said no, and rightfully so. So then I started writing different pastors in the area, because someone had told me that they have what they call portable baptistries and maybe they'd bring one in. And my case was a very celebrated case in the area, and nobody wanted to touch me with a 10-foot pole. And so all my requests came back denied. And so I decided to take matters into my own hand. And in all county jails, they have showers, of course. But they always, the showers are such as that you push a button and the water comes on. Now, the water will stay on anywhere between 5 and 15 seconds. And they do that so you can conserve water and hot water. They just don't want people turning it on, so they have a time limit. And so I decided that I needed this experience, and I was crying out to God. So I took off my clothes, got into the shower, got down on my knees. I put my hand on my head, and I hit this button. And I said, I baptized myself in the name. I had to say it real fast because I knew the water might go off, you know. And so the water came down over me. But I want to tell you, the Lord met me in the simplicity of my faith. And I came out of there speaking in a language that I had never learned. I mean, it was real. It was genuine. I knew it was of the Lord. I got sent to the worst prison in the state of Florida. And when I got there, there wasn't any other Christians that I knew of. And I had searched high and low, and there wasn't any. And so I knew if I was going to need fellowship, I was going to have to lead some to the Lord. I guess this is where my evangelistic a heart started forming in me. Mainly it was just I needed somebody to talk about the Bible. I wanted to teach somebody is what I wanted to do. I had this hour of power with Brother Jim Newsom idea in my mind, but there wasn't anybody to have an hour of power with. And so I decided I would lead a couple guys to the Lord, and I did. And I had told them about my experience in the county jail, and so they wanted baptized in the Holy Spirit and water as well. And so I went up to one of the guards and asked him if we could have a garbage can. And he asked me for what. I said, well, I want to wash it out and fill it with water. He said, what for? I said, I want to baptize a couple guys. And he didn't know what baptism was, and I didn't use my words properly. I was trying to give him a scriptural understanding. I said, well, it's a watery grave. And as soon as I said grave, you know, he said, no way. And so I don't know if he actually thought we were going to drown him or, you know, so he said, no way. But I had already built up these other two brothers that I was going to baptize them. And so they came out to the appointed time and they said, well, Jim, where's the garbage can? I said, well, I couldn't get one. I said, but I got this mop bucket. And I had filled it up with water. And they said, well, what are we going to do with that? I said, well, I'm going to baptize your heads in it. And they said, well, Jim, don't we need to be completely immersed? I said, yeah. I said, but we'll get our heads now and get the rest of us when we get out. I mean, you know, it's the head that needs to die anyway. And so I did. And the same phenomena that happened to me happened to them. And wonderful things happened. So I'm no stranger to foolish things. I mean, tongues back then was very foolish. I mean, you know that some of the things that were foolish back then are a little dignified today. I mean, tongues is, and you can speak in tongues in a more dignified way. I mean, you really can. And, you know, lifting of hands, you can do it with style now. I mean, when you first got it, you know, just any old way, you know, and and, you know, another thing's dancing. I mean, you know, I remember dancing, but we do it with so much, you know, rhythm now. And, you know, and we got the interpretive dance. You know, if there's any way that the flesh can dignify an experience from God, it will do. You know, they want the experience, but they want to keep their dignity. But I have found out that in a lot of ways, when God does something, you either have a choice. You can keep your dignity or you can get your deliverance. You understand? And I'm beginning to understand that God's not that concerned about my dignity, but he is concerned about whether I'm going to get delivered or not. And I've got to make the choice on which do I want. And so I've been, you know, laughing. I like a laughing as much as anybody, but I'd like to have it preceded by a joke. You know, I mean, seriously, you know. I would. I mean, you tell a good joke, I'll laugh with it, but just for no reason? I mean, that's silly. I mean, and people were happening, you know, and I'm just critical and then shaking, you know, I mean, wow. And you know, and other things. But I promise you, if we don't watch it, if we don't guard against it, we'll dignify that. I mean, we'll fall down with style. I mean, soon, you know, someone will come out, you know, and we may shake with rhythm. I mean, you know, so, I mean, on a beat. But, no, I'm serious, because I heard Bob Mumford say years ago, I hope it was Bob, might have been you, Charles, but somebody said that packages of truth come wrapped in ribbons of controversy. And it's always that way. And if you want the truth, you got to deal with the controversy. And even on the day of Pentecost, what God did there, it says some were amazed and some mocked. Our tendency is when the mocking happens, is that we want to then modify the experience to eliminate the mocking. But if we do that, what we'll also do is eliminate the amazing. And what I want to try to do is you know, I'll deal with the mocking if I can keep the amazing. And that's what the Lord is after. And so I had been watching all this and hearing all this and very critical. And I came to the pastor's meeting last year, and it was a wonderful time. I mean, Brother Charles and had been moving in this and had a guy come in and wonderful things had happened, Covenant Church in Mobile, and I was in a service, and for the first time, I mean, Charles, just let's just sing, you know, let's see what God will do, you know, and I'm thinking, I want you to preach, Brother Charles, I mean, that's what I came to, you know, I see God do something after you preach, but, and all of a sudden, for the first time, I had heard about this, but I had never seen it. I actually felt, I mean, the wind of the Spirit just blew over that meeting. I mean, I could feel it on my face. And I just saw men like Robert Grant and Paul Petrie just have a phenomenal time with the Lord. But I'm still on the outskirts. And even though I'm seeing it with my eyes, I'm seeing guys who came in dry just all of a sudden get filled, overflowing and laughing. And Sandy Lister was one of them. And, you know, and I just previously talked to him, you know, and he was so dry that I got thirsty just talking to the guy. And he came there, but something happened, but I'm still, and I'm angry. I'm just really angry. And Charles gives us a chance to talk, you know. And one of the things that came out of it is after the next meeting, they were testifying about, they were saying things like, wow, we got to go out and we got to, you know, get the harvest, and, you know, the whole focus was on the harvest, and that even made me madder. I said, well, number one, I was mad because I have this evangelistic heart. I want to see that. I've been out in the churches, you know, for years, going to this church and that, trying to get them from in here to out there, because I don't think the people out there are going to come in here until we go out there. And I'm just about getting people wanting to leave the nest to go out, and then God does something back in the nest. He opens up the spout where the glory comes out, and all of a sudden people are back in. And not only are they coming back in the next, but they just have an experience. God breathes on them, they fall down, and they get up into the evangelistic art. I've been trying to do that for years. I mean, I lectured them, I had seminars, I put them together on tapes, I wrote articles on it, you know, and they're thinking, well, maybe, I don't know. God, they get knocked down, they get up, and they got it. I said, well, Lord, if that's all it took, what do you need me for? And he says this to my heart. I said, why do you need me? He said, I don't. And that was a real, real revelation for me. It really was. It was a very significant revelation. The Lord wasn't being harsh with me. He says, son, I love you, and I use you. It blesses you more for me to use you than me. I could do it a lot easier, as you just saw, you know, and it helps you more than it helps me. And so that started me on a journey. And see, one of the things I was fearful of is if I jumped into this river, and I remember telling a pastor up in Lancaster County, I was afraid it was going to redefine who I was. I was afraid if I got so filled up with God, I'd lose who I was. I don't know why I would be fearful of that, but I was. Because it's taken me a long time to get this way, and I kind of like it, you know. And in one moment, I'm seeing people just, you know, doing things they've never done before, going places they've never gone before, and I'm not sure I wanted to do that. And so... God started doing some things, and the other thing that he began to say to me, and this is what I want to share with you tonight, I've been a little ruined. I really wanted to come down here and say something real significant, but I'm not sure anymore, and I'm being very honest. I'm not sure. I used to know. I mean, I had it all down pat, and I don't know anymore. But my comfort is that I know God knows. Amen. And I know He knows what you need. I'm discovering that there are only really two types of people, those who need Jesus and those who need Him more. And I used to fall into the former category, and now I fall into the latter category, and I just need Him more and more and more. My best friend is fond of saying something he heard somebody else say, but unless your shadow is healing the sick, you probably could use a little bit more of Jesus. And I'm not there. So if you would, I'd like for you to turn with me to John, the 15th chapter. Not only did the Lord say to me that he didn't need me, which really caused me to start going on a journey, but he also said this to me, and this is the thought that I want to try to share with you. He said this, he says, and you act like you don't need me. He said, number one, he didn't need me. And he said to me that, and I act, or at least my actions, make the statement that I don't need him. And I read, I want to read a familiar passage of scripture to you, John 15 and verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that in this time with here these your people, that you would anoint your words in such a way as it would do your will in our lives. Lord, we cry out for more of who you are. Help us to understand, Lord, that we really can't do nothing without you. Let that word deepen in us, mature in us, as we try to grapple with what you're doing in our day in such as a way that we won't hinder it, but we will encourage it. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I want you to turn over to John, the first chapter, in verse 16. I've read John 15, 5, and I've always acknowledged that, saying, apart from him, I can do nothing. But I want to show you tonight some things the Lord's been showing me, that even though I said it and I believed that, I didn't act that way. In John 1 and verse 16, I discovered this scripture just recently. I'm sure I read it a lot of other times. I just never really noticed it before, at least didn't notice it in the way that I've noticed now. I just want to read the one phrase in it. From the fullness of his presence, we have received grace upon grace. That out of the fullness of God's presence is where we receive grace. That grace is dispensed in his presence. That's why I believe one of the things that God is doing today is allowing us to enter into his presence easier and easier, because it's in his presence that we receive everything else. That grace upon grace is dispensed to us when we're in his presence. So to get in his presence should be a very high priority, because everything else will come out of that. So I saw that in that scripture. The other thing that I noticed is the phrase grace upon grace. I have always thought of grace in the singular. I thought that it would do a bunch of stuff, but I mainly thought of grace for salvation, grace to receive promises. I knew it was me getting what I don't deserve, and I was grateful that that was coupled with mercy. Mercy first, not getting what I deserve, and then getting what I don't deserve. But the phrase that caught my attention was grace upon grace. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, you don't have to turn there. But it says that also, and part of the scripture says, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So I began to see, in a way, that God's grace comes to me in different ways. That this grace is designed to do different things in my life. It's not only grace for me to have, I also discovered that it was grace for me to be. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. in verse 10. I realized everything that I had was a result of the grace of God. But I also began to realize that everything I am is a result of the grace of God. I thought it was because I studied a lot, and I do study a lot. I thought it was because I could do a lot, and I was able to do a lot. But Paul makes this statement in verse 10, the first part. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's talking to the people at Corinth, and he says, whatever that you see in me that is godlike, whatever that you see in me that you respect or like, I want to tell you it's God's grace that enabled me to be this way. That if I'm honest, it's a result of God's grace. If I persevere, it's a result of God's grace. If I pay attention to detail, it's a result of God's grace. If I'm sensitive, it's a result of God's grace. And then I also saw that grace was given not only for us to have and not only for us to be, but that grace is given for us to do. Because he says in the latter part, he says, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He said, I want you to know that the things that I've done are all by the grace of God. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. Whatever I was done, it was empowered by the grace of God. It's not because I'm anyone special. It's not because I'm any more learned than you are. I understood. I got into his presence, and not only am I on the rock and I'm confident, I know that he who began will finish. I have grace to have, but I know in his presence that when I got into his presence, this problem that I have with my anger, I got grace to deal with that. And so then when I realized what God had called me to do, it was in his presence that I received the grace to do that. And I labored all of them, all of you, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that I got in his presence. I recently heard a definition of grace. It was given by Bill McCartney. Is he the guy over the Promise Keepers? He gave a definition of grace that I had never heard before, and I like it, and it's this. He said, grace is the empowering presence of God enabling me to be all that God created me to be and to do all that God has called me to do. So grace is the enabling presence of, the empowering presence of God, that in his presence there is power that enables you to be all that he created you to be and to do all that he called you to do. So if there's a calling on your life and you know it and you're feeling a little tentative about it and you're a little fearful and you don't have the faith, get into his presence. Because his presence is empowering. His presence will empower you to do. If you're struggling with some aspect of your life, I mean, we're living in a day and age where God is doing a multitude of things just with a touch. We're finding out it's his presence that is empowering us to be different than we were. And it's almost, for someone who didn't want to get prayed for before, I try to get prayed for all that I can, because something actually happens. And I can't tell you why. All the things that I was trying to do by memorizing scripture, and there isn't anything wrong with memorizing scripture. In fact, I'm memorizing more of it. Not because I have to, because I'm experienced. How many of you remember all your experiences? And the best way to memorize the scripture is to experience it, and you will memorize it. And so grace is the empowering presence of God that enables me to be all that God created me to be and to do all that God has called me to do. I'm a man who has a real heart for the lost. I want to see people won to the Lord. I don't want to see the Christians using their Christianity to insulate themselves from the world, but I want them to use their Christianity to impact the world. instead of using their Christianity to build a nice little life for themselves, I want them to use their Christianity to build a better world than us all. And everything that I do comes out of that. I teach a monthly, in our area, a monthly group. It's an equipping group called Fishers of Men Seminar on a monthly basis, designed to equip men to do just that. But my thinking we're witnessing has completely changed. And I felt the Lord ask me a question one time when I was doing what people are fondly calling resting in the Lord, and if you don't like that one, they call it carpet time. I'm sure we'll come up with a more dignified title for it. And because carpet time just, you know, engages all kinds of images in your mind, you know. And for someone who's been on the carpet in his previous life, I mean, it just doesn't have a lot of good connotations for me. But what constitutes a witness? And I want you to know it's the presence of God. It's not a track, though a track would help. It's not, a set thing. It's not, a certain gifting in your personality. It's the presence of God. We can only be witnesses for God in proportion that we are filled with God. The degree that we're filled with God is the degree that we will be a witness for God, because what the world needs is not you. It needs Him. And to the degree that we're filled with Him is the degree that we'll be a witness for Him. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5. Verse 3. I want to read the first beatitude. There's a reason why this one's first, which I won't go into. And I want to read it to you out of the Berean translation. I like the way it states it in that one. It says, "Blessed are those who sense spiritual poverty, for the kingdom of God is theirs." Now, the kingdom of God is defined in Romans 14 as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Another way, and I don't think I'm taking liberty with the scripture, is the kingdom of God is the presence of God. Where the presence of God, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what brings His presence in our lives, what brings those dynamics about. But it says here how you get in on that, how you get in on the presence of God or the kingdom of God is when you're aware of your poverty, when you're aware of your need, when you're aware of your weakness, when you're aware of your helplessness, when you're aware of your emptiness, that when you sense spiritual poverty, that sense opens up to you the presence of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say here, but the opposite is not having that sense shuts it off from you. Being aware of what you can do will shut off from you aware of what God can do. Being aware of what you have will shut off from you an awareness of what God has. And so it has the antithesis in that as well. And so it's saying when you sense spiritual poverty. In this past year, I've gone through a season where I've evaluated my Christianity in a very, very deep way, because the Lord's been redefining me. I don't know what He's up to. I'm not sure I even like what He's doing. I have faith that He knows what He's doing. How many know the Lord doesn't necessarily need for you to like what He's doing? And you just need to know that He knows what He's doing. So, and I've got to trust Him in that. But I began to realize, I was thinking about back throughout my whole Christian life, from the time I got saved until now, and I began to realize that the very blessing of my natural life has contributed to the undoing of my spiritual life. That the very blessings that God has heaped upon me, and He has heaped a lot of blessings upon me, instead of it making me better, in a lot of ways, it has made me worse. And the reason for that is when I first got saved, I was poverty-stricken in every area. I had no family. I was alienated completely from my family. It took me 15 years to get my dad to speak to me. 18 years, my oldest brother. I have a younger brother who hasn't spoke to me in 23 years. And so they lived in Pennsylvania. I'm in prison in Florida. I have no friends. I have no family. I'm in there, been expelled from high school, kicked out of the army, been arrested 30 times. How much of you know I'm aware of my poverty? I'm very aware. I'm poverty stricken in every area of my life. I didn't have much. I didn't know much. My grade level, I was tested when I first went into the prison system because I wanted to get my GED, and I tested at fifth and sixth grade level for four of the subjects. One of them I tested at first grade level, and so I didn't know much. I didn't have much, no money, no visits, no mail, and I couldn't do much. I'd been a failure at everything except messing up. And I was real good at messing up, but I wasn't very good at anything, and have failed at about just about everything in my life. But because of that poverty in my area, because of the lack, it caused me to press into God. Because I knew I didn't know it, and I knew I couldn't do it, and I knew I didn't have it, and I knew He did. And I knew somehow that He wanted me to be able. And so I started, it caused me to go after them. But now I'm 23 years down the road. And I've been enriched in every way. I know a lot. And what I don't know, I have a computer that knows. I mean, and what the computer doesn't know, Charles Simpson's tape series knows. And sorry, brother. But it's true. Someone once said I was on the cutting edge of what's already been said. But I've always just, you know, I was taught time management, and I thought an hour's worth of listening beat a week's worth of study anytime. So, but I know a lot. I have a lot. God has blessed me with a lot. And I can do a lot. I've done a lot. Started three churches, established four ministries, trained. I mean, I've done a lot. I've been enriched. But as a result of that, I don't seek Him as much. I don't depend on Him as much. I have these two wonderful children, Jessica and Jason. They're 7 and 9. And one of the disheartening things for me as a father is as they grow, they don't need me as much. They want to do it by themselves. And when they were littler, they always called on daddy. And I'm the kind of dad that enjoys going over and helping them. And now I run over to help them, and they said, no, that's all right. I can do it myself. And as healthy as that is for my children, and I do believe that's healthy in certain respects, that's not healthy where we and our Father is concerned. That I don't think He ever wants us to get to a place where we say, we don't need you, we don't know. And I have discovered that as God has allowed me to progress in my Christian experience, He's been relegated to a smaller and smaller and smaller place. One of the things that I have discovered is that it's easy to do the stuff that God has trained us to do and then leave Him out of it. That's a real trap that I have fallen in, is to do the things that God has trained me to do but to leave Him out of it. I almost feel like this one commercial, I'm sure most of you, if you watch sports at all, you'll see it. It's about a Mountain Dew commercial. They have these adrenaline junkies out there that, you know, they have different scenes of them sky surfing and, you know, white water rapping and all kinds of things. And their response is, as they see, and they says, been there, done that, know that, you know. And until they get to a Mountain Dew. I don't get it, you know. There's a lot of things that I don't get. I mean, I don't get automobile racing. I just don't get it, you know. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of people who really enjoy it, but you know, every now and then there's an accident and body parts fly. I mean, I guess that could be pretty. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get off on that, but what happens is that now, 23 years down the road, when I first approached, I didn't know, so I fell on my face. I said, God, he says, go talk. I said, I don't know how to talk. And I would press into him who he was, what he could do, what he knew. But now, when I come into a situation, I don't press into the Lord. I press into my knowledge. I press into my experience. I press into my provision. I said, well, you know, I don't say it this way, but this is the way I don't need to bother God with this. I've been in a similar situation. I know what it takes for this. There's that scripture there. I'll just apply it. And I leave him totally out of it. Do you understand? Turn with me real quick to 2 Chronicles 26. He was filled with what God knew. He was filled with what God could do. He was filled with what God had. And he was prospered, and the nation prospered. Now look down in verse 15, and I don't know how many years have passed here, but he has done some things as a king. He's reigned. He's developed in his ability to reign. And he's made a name for himself. And it says in verse 15, and in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar. And then look at this next verse. For he was marvelously helped until he became strong. Do you see that? Then it says in verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was lifted up to his own downfall. Because somehow in the midst of being made strong, he started looking to his strength. He was marvelously helped till he became strong. And I'm here to confess to you tonight that that is what has been happened in my life. I remember when you're looking at somebody who never wanted to preach. I was a very shy, introverted person all my life. The reason why I did drugs and alcohol is because when I got stoned or drunk, I could say what I always wanted to say that I was too fearful to say when I wasn't stoned or drunk. So the appealing thing for me was I could break out of this shyness, this bashfulness that pretty much crippled me. All of my life. I was too fearful about what people thought of me. And when I came into the kingdom, my highest aspiration was to be an usher. That's all I wanted. I wanted to be a good usher now. Don't get me wrong. But that's all I wanted to be. And the Lord was cruel, at least I thought he was cruel at first, in that he says, and there wasn't anybody. I led some people to the Lord, and he says, they need to be taught. And he asked me to do it. But I had lack. There was poverty. And which caused me to press into God. But I want you to know, back then I couldn't say it very well. I really couldn't. I remember my attempts, my first attempts. I mean, I shook. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit that caused me to shake. And brother, I'd stand up there and my knees would knock together. I would stutter. I had one judge who was in prison with me. He was in there because he had conspired to kill another judge and his wife, and he had a life sentence. But his name was Judge Joe Peel. He was a federal judge, but he was a very eloquent man. He was in the JCs. I was the chaplain of the JCs. He was also the president of the Toastmasters, the inmate chapter. Very eloquent man. And he had heard me preach one time. And so he came up to me, and this is what he said to me. He said, "Jim, I don't know what you're going to do when you get on the street, but you'll never make it as a preacher." And I said, "Thank you very much." And I went back to my prayer closet with that. I said, "No, even Jack, God, even Joe notices, you know, that I'm not here to be preached." But I couldn't say it very well. And because I'd get a few scriptures or I'd memorize, and I'd spend a little time on preparing, and then I would just get on my face. I said, "God, if you've got to help me," I'd press into him. "I don't know what I'm going to do." And I'd get up there, and even though I didn't say it very well, it was empowered. People's lives changed. It always amazed me. People would come up and say, "Wow, man, I want you to know that changed my life." I said, "It did?" And I couldn't get it because, you know, I stuttered. And there was lapses in it. I rambled a lot. I told bad jokes. And I did everything wrong, but something right happened in it because in my weakness, God filled it with his strength. It always amazes me. I remember about 7 years ago, I heard that Paul Youngi Cho was coming to town. He was going to Benny Hinn's church to do a conference, and I wanted to hear this man who had built at that time a 750,000 member church. I hear it's over a million now, but I said, "This man has got to be eloquent, he's got to be articulate, he's got to be powerful." And so I got there early, sat on the front row, and this guy gets out and he comes up there, and he's not much to look at. I don't know who his tailor is, but he needs to get a new one. I'm just telling you, he's not very impressive. And then I said, "Well, he doesn't need to be impressive because he can speak real well." Well, he speaks in this broken English. And he tells these bad jokes that the only one that laughs at him is him. He tells Joe, they go, "Oh, you know," and I'm waiting for something profound from the scripture, you know, some deep insight, and he doesn't give it. But when he gives the altar call, everybody but me came forward. And I'm thinking, man, I didn't get it, you know, and he didn't say it very well. But he'll tell you he spends 3 hours in prayer before he speaks. There's something on that wasn't on mine, that was on earlier, but isn't on now. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "The gospel came to you not as mere words, but as a message with power behind it, the convincing power of the Holy Spirit." And I can remember a time where that was on. And I want you to know today I can say it really well. I mean, I have learned, I have taken classes, I have gotten a dictionary, I've got a computer, my notes are works of art. I mean, sometimes I'm just amazed at them, you know, but I can say it a whole lot better, but I want you to know it is nowhere near as effective as it was 22 years ago. Because I don't press in him. I spend 3 or 4 or 5, 10 hours on the message, and then I say, "Oh yeah, by the Lord, could you show up?" You understand? It's easy to do the things that God has called us to do and then leave him out of it. I'm discovering it's not superior ability that people need, it's the hand of God. Poverty is what gets you grace, not riches. Lack and insufficiency is what unlocks the door. It's what you can't do and not what you can do that qualifies you for the grace of God. God's grace is given to the impoverished, not to the affluent. God's grace is received upon surrender, not awarded upon conquest. The grace of God is found only in weakness, never in strength. It's always the presence of God which dispenses the grace is always found in weakness. Paul said that. He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he was very aware, and he says, I'll boast about anything that makes me weak. Brother Charles, when he was sharing earlier, talked about different people in the Old Testament and what qualified them to be chosen. I'm sure there's other things, their propensity to be courage and have faith, but one of the first things that comes to mind is they were weak people. It's interesting that Joseph wasn't chosen when he was walking around his coat of many colors and filled with the dreams that he had just received and what all they meant. It was years later when he's in a prison cell. Everything that he could have done to make that happen has been dashed to pieces, and at his weakest, God raises him up because that weakness created a void that God could fill. Because what the world needed wasn't Joseph, it was the God that was in Joseph. Moses, when he took the person's life, he had been raised in the palace of Egypt, but it took 40 years of emptying him of what he knew and what he can do and what he had, and when he was at his poorest, God says, now I can use you. And he wasn't sure. He says, here am I, send Aaron. Because, you know, he said, you don't understand. I don't have what it takes anymore, Lord. I forgot all the things that I learned. And he said, I know. Good. That's what qualifies you. Gideon. He was known as the most insignificant member of the most insignificant family. How would you like to be known as that? The least person in the least family. God says, well, who could I use? Well, let's find the least of the least family. And called him a mighty man of valor. I'm sure Gideon looked around when he said that because he knew he wasn't talking to him. And then he blew the trumpet and they were going to face the Philistines, 135,000 of them, 32,000 came out, and the Lord said, there's too many. I mean, it doesn't look like too many, 32,000 against 135,000. And he says, it's too many because I don't want anyone to get the impression it was their power or strength that has done this. And maybe with 32,000, somebody might get that idea. So there's too many. So he says, you tell everybody that's afraid they can go home. And 22,000 said, I'm afraid. And there was left 10,000. And the Lord said, too many. And then there was whittled down to 300. And in the weakness and foolishness of 300 people, they wrought a great victory for the Lord. And we could go on. But I want you to know, Zechariah 4 and verse 6 makes this statement. It's one that we people in the charismatic renewal know a lot. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Say that with me. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The Hebrew word there for might means might that comes from two sources. One would be might that comes from wealth. How many know that wealth wields a lot of might? It does. If you have money, you can do a lot of things. So it's telling you it's not coming by money. Whatever you need is not going to come as a result of money. Money doesn't hurt. but it won't come as a result of money. So it's not by money. The other way, it says it's also might that comes from an army. That when you have a lot of people, you can wield some might. And the Lord's saying it doesn't come by money, and it doesn't come by many. The Hebrew word says, nor by power. It's the word for human resource. It's the word for what you can do, either through your personality or through your intellect or through your cunningness. It's power that comes through human resources. So the scripture is saying, it's not by money, and it's not by many, nor is it by me, but by the Spirit. And we've got to come to that place if we want to see God move and understand that. Second Chronicles 20, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, but it makes this statement. They're facing a great multitude, and I like this. This is the place where I want to stay. They make this statement. They look at what's coming against them, and they said, we are powerless against this great multitude, and we don't know what to do. Our eyes are upon you. Now, I don't think that's something that should be stated just when there's a great multitude. I believe that's a posture that we need to somehow cultivate in the everyday of our life, in our lives on a daily basis, that we've got to say, I'm powerless, Lord, and I don't know what to do. My eyes are on you. And when we have that, then something happens. When you don't have much, and you don't know much, and you can't do much, you're a prime candidate for the Lord to use. Prime candidate. God is again going to use weak things to confound the wise. One of the things we have to guard against is to not stop what God is doing with weak things, foolish things, despised things, things that are not. He's going to use people we wouldn't use, means we wouldn't use, because, as Bob Mumford once said, God has this problem. He thinks he's God. He does what he wants. His I can is birthed out of our I can't. It's when I say, I can't, that I'll hear his voice saying, but I can. The end of your strength is the beginning of God's. Only weakness finds his strength. Only need finds his provision. Only helplessness finds his power. And only emptiness finds his fullness. I want to leave you with this thought. This is probably a good thought. I at least I'm thinking it is. It's when I think I can, I probably can't. But when I think I can't, I probably can. Because that thinking I can't will cause me to press into him. Does that make sense? He was marvelously helped before he became strong. And what I want to do tonight, I want you to stand with me. God's in a season of filling people that are empty. He's in a season of strengthening people that are weak. He's in a season where he is empowering people that are helpless. And he is in a season of providing for those that are in need. He is doing something fresh and full in our lives. I'm not quite sure what it is, but if you're here tonight and you're hungry, or if you're empty, that emptiness is what will open up the door for God to fill you. If you're sensing any weakness, you're saying, but Jim, you just don't know what I've been going through. You don't know what I've done. You don't, that doesn't disqualify you for it. That's what qualifies you for it. It's a weakness. He'll fill it with your strength. If you are in need, he's got some provision. And what I want to do in this closing moment is I want to say a prayer, and then I just want to open up for those of you that are empty and need to be filled, those of you that are weak and need to be strengthened, those of you that are helpless and need to be empowered, that the Lord is here to do that. Amen? And I want to open up and I want to be able to pray for you. And we'll pray as long as it takes, because you matter to God. You really do. You matter to him. Father, I thank you. I pray now, Lord, as we are sitting here and hearing from you, that you would make us keenly a sense of our spiritual poverty. Lord, we're not sure anymore. We used to be. We're not sure of what we know and even what we can do or even what we have, but we are sure, Lord, that you have everything that it takes, know everything that should be known, and can do anything. We're sure of that. And it's that we want to press into, Lord, not only for ourselves, but for those people, Lord, that will be ministered through us. Lord, we ask, help us, bring us back to a place where we are totally dependent upon you. Not that knowledge isn't good, you'll use it, but it has to be you, the one using the knowledge. Not that experience isn't good, but it's experience that you would tap into, not us. Lord, I pray for everyone that is hungry tonight, that you would satisfy. For everyone that is empty, you would fill. And for everyone that is helpless, you would empower. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here, you want some prayer. Because you want to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm weak. I need your strength. If you want to say, I'm empty, I need to be filled. If you want to say, I'm helpless, then the Lord is here to meet you. Yes, so if you want some prayer, just come on out where you're at. Don't be shy. God is doing great things. My best friend Jim Britnell came up to Ephrata, very conservative area. Went to several churches. All they did was testify of what God was doing. Phenomenal things happened. I found myself catching people for his 13-year-old and 10-year-old boy that were praying for people, and they were just dropping. I never thought I would be in that position. But God is doing wonderful things. He's doing things in a moment that we've been trying to do for years. God is accelerating. I don't know if the time is short, but he's accelerating. He's in a time where a word will speak volumes, a touch will do a multitude. And I'm just want to make that available for you tonight. Now, if you're full, more than you can handle, then stay right where you're at. If you got all the strength you can handle, stay where you're at. But if you're saying, I need more, Lord, more of the Lord. Thank you.